You know, people are always looking for something to satisfy them. Sometimes it's just some mundane things, but sometimes it's bigger things. We'll seek satisfaction in a relationship. Some people think if they just find the right man or the right woman, they'll be complete. Others will seek fulfillment in their career. And they'll pour their soul into their job, finding fulfillment in their accomplishments. Still others will try to find contentment in entertainment or sports. They'll always have to be doing something fun. Others find pleasure in material things, or sex, or drugs, or music, or education, or even religion. Man has an insatiable desire of finding pleasure in something. And the reason why we're like this is because God created us this way. This is how He created us. But the reality is, none of these things can truly satisfy. God has created us to find our ultimate satisfaction in Him alone. That's why Psalm 16 says, "In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Fullness of joy and pleasure forevermore come from God Himself. Well, in this passage we're going to look at this morning, we're going to see people seeking Jesus for all the wrong reasons. They were pursuing temporary satisfaction in food when they should have been seeking eternal satisfaction in Christ. And so Jesus is going to challenge these people to seek the food that endures to eternal life. And then He's going to present Himself as that food, the only one who can truly satisfy the soul. Jesus is the bread of life. And you were created to find your satisfaction in Christ alone. He's the only one who can satisfy your hunger and quench your thirst. And so I've titled this, "Jesus is the Bread of Life." Let's look at this. Look at verse 22. "The next day, the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with His disciples into the boat, but that His disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus wasn't there, nor His disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. When they found Him on the other side of the sea, they said to Him, 'Rabbi, when did you get here?' Jesus answered them and said, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek Me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on Him the Father, God, has set His seal.' Therefore they said to Him, 'What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent.' So they said to Him, 'What then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?' 'Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread out of heaven to eat.' Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is My Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world.' Then they said to Him, 'Lord, always give us this bread.' Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. He who comes to Me will not hunger, and he who believes in Me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen Me, and you do not believe. All that the Father gives Me will come to Me, and the one who comes to Me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do My own will, but the will of Him who sent Me. This is the will of Him who sent Me, that of all that He has given Me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of My Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I Myself will raise him up on the last day.' Also here, Jesus is instructing us that he is the bread of life. And so we want to look at this. First thing we want to see here is that this crowd was seeking Jesus for the wrong reason, for the wrong bread. They were seeking him for temporary satisfaction. And that's what he warns against. We must not seek after temporary satisfaction. They were seeking bread that wouldn't sustain them for very long. That's what they were seeking. And what they really needed was bread that would endure to eternal life. Notice how he begins here. Look at verse 22. The next day, the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. So John begins by telling us this is the next day. This is the day after Jesus had fed 5,000 men, along with women and children, from 5 loaves and 2 fish. And remember, when the people saw the miraculous sign, they wanted to take Jesus by force and make him king. They wanted a king who would give free handouts. They wanted a king who would remove Roman oppression. But Jesus wouldn't be king on their terms. So he made his disciples get into a boat and he disperses the crowd. Well, now this is the next day. They had seen Jesus send his disciples away alone in the only boat that was there. And now this same crowd who wanted this free food is intently looking for Jesus. The next day, they know Jesus got to be around here somewhere. There was only one boat. Jesus didn't get in it. So where's Jesus? They didn't know that Jesus had left by walking on the sea. They didn't know that. Well, while they're looking for him, some other boats arrive. We're told in verse 23, there came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Now, we're not sure why these boats landed there. Maybe they had been blown in by the storm. Maybe they had heard Jesus was there. We don't know. Whatever reason, these boats land there. But Jesus is nowhere to be found. So verse 24. So when the crowd saw that Jesus wasn't there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. So when they can't find him, they get in these boats and they row all the way across the lake hoping to find Jesus. So here we see people seeking Jesus. And these are people who are going all out to find Jesus. I mean, they're rowing across an entire lake to hope to find him. They're intent on finding him. And that's a good thing, right? Don't we rejoice when we hear of people seeking Jesus? And these people are not half-hearted. I mean, these people are serious. They want to find Christ. And Jesus tells us, doesn't he, that when you seek for something, you'll find it. And that's what happened. These people find Christ. Verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? They're surprised to find Jesus there. And they wondered, how did he get there? Because they knew he didn't go by boat. So how did he get there? So here are these people, they're seeking Jesus. But notice how they view Christ. Notice how they view him. They call him Rabbi. That's all they see him as. Which is very interesting in light of the things John has been describing. Jesus is anything but ordinary, isn't he? He just fed a multitude with a boy's lunch. He just walked on the sea. He just calmed the storm. But these people have no knowledge of these events. They have no knowledge of his person. They only saw Jesus as a teacher. He's not the divine son. This is the same crowd who the day before want to make him king. So is he simply a teacher? Is he just a rabbi? Or is he your king? Who is he? See, they haven't seen who Christ really is, have they? And Jesus knew they were seeking him for the wrong reason. So he challenges them. Look at verse 26. Jesus answered and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. They had asked him, when did you get here? Notice he doesn't answer them. He doesn't answer them. I mean, what's the point of telling them, well, the way I got here is I walked on the sea. I mean, that's just going to further their fervor of their messianic thoughts of who Christ is. Their false thoughts. And so Jesus doesn't answer their question. He gets to the heart of their problem. That's what he does, because he knows their heart. He knows their heart. They were seeking Jesus for free food. And Jesus knew it, because he knows the heart. And so what Christ does here is he exposes their sinful motives. And he tells them, you are not even seeking me because you saw miraculous signs. I mean, that would have at least been better. You're seeking me for the signs. You have a more crass motive than that. You're seeking me because I filled your bellies. That's why you're seeking me. And instead of seeing in the bread the sign, they had seen in the sign only the bread. And now they're looking to Jesus to get some more. All they see in Jesus is someone who serves me. That's who Jesus is. Jesus is someone who is here for my benefit. That's who Christ is. And Jesus knew exactly that's why they were seeking him. And so he tells them, truly, truly, I say to you, I know perfectly well what your motives are. You're seeking me for something that you can get. You want something for nothing. And so he unveils their selfish, materialistic hearts. And what's amazing, they had seen him do this sign the day before of multiplying the loaves, but they were blind to its spiritual truth and what it pointed to, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. They totally missed that. All they want and all they can think about is temporary satisfaction. Give me some food, Jesus. All they can think about is a temporal plane. And that's why some people seek Christ. That's why some people seek Christ. They only seek him for him to satisfy their needs. If you follow Jesus, he'll give you free food. If you follow Christ, he's going to bless you with good things. If you go after Christ, you're not going to have any more troubles in your life. And then when none of those things happen, what happens? They become disillusioned and they quit following Christ. They're following him for the fringe benefits. They're seeking him for what they can get out of him. They're not seeking him for the right reason. One man has written this. He says this, quote, how seldom Jesus is sought for the sake of Jesus. That's a good quote, huh? It's from about 400 AD. How seldom Jesus is sought for the sake of Jesus. Why do you seek Jesus? Is it for Jesus? Is that why you seek him? Or do you seek him because of what you perceive he will do for you? See, these people are pursuing temporary things, passing pleasures, momentary delights. But you know what happened? They could not escape the all-knowing Jesus. They couldn't escape him. He knew their thoughts. He knew their motives. And he knows the motives of all those who profess to follow him. He knows exactly why you're here this morning. He knows exactly why you go to church, why you serve him, why you do what you do. It's all laid before him. By him, actions are weighed. Christ knew perfectly well what they were seeking. Temporary pleasure. And so he graciously challenges them to work for food that endures their eternal life. I mean, this is a gracious reply of Christ. Look at what he says, verse 27. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father, God, has set his seal. So he's challenging them, and he's challenging us. Have an eternal perspective. Have an eternal perspective. You're working for something that's perishable. And these people had put a lot of labor into this. I mean, they're rowing across the entire lake just to get a free meal. So they're working themselves here. They were laboring for the things of time while neglecting the things of eternity. So secondly, we must labor for the right kind of food. Labor for the right kind of food. Eternal food. That's what we got to labor for. Jesus commands them and us not to work for food that perishes. Don't work for food that perishes. And what Jesus is saying here should ring in our ears. It really should. Because how many people are doing the very thing that Jesus is warning against? They're laboring in night and day for food which perishes, while they do nothing for the eternal state of their soul. People will expend all kinds of energy to get something that in the end is going to be destroyed. We work hard to accumulate things. And have you noticed something? Everything that we purchase either is consumed or ends up in the dump. Have you ever noticed that? It just ends up in a junk pile someplace. My garage is filled with things that I can't throw away. Because they tell us, I can't throw away this. I got to bring it to some special place. And it just keeps a piling up there. And it's just stuff that gets thrown away. What we think is so important, what we think we have to have, what we think that will satisfy us, only satisfies for the moment. And then we're on to something else. And we'll spend our time entertaining ourselves to death, and we're never truly satisfied. We spend our lives laboring for food that perishes while we neglect the food that endures to eternal life. And so Jesus challenges these people. Don't work for food that perishes. There's something more valuable to pursue. There's one thing that's needful. We are to work for the food that endures to eternal life. I love what Jesus does here. Jesus is so masterful at this. He's having a conversation with these people that are seeking food, and he takes that subject of food and he turns it into a spiritual reality. Did you notice that? He's so masterful at this. He just takes what they're talking about and turns it into a spiritual reality. And he tells them of a better food to pursue, a food that endures to life. So labor for something that's really going to last. Labor for something that will actually satisfy all of your cravings, all the cravings of your soul. Is there really something like that? Is there really a food that endures to eternal life? Oh, yes, there is. The food, Jesus is going to tell us, is himself. It's himself. He's the bread of life. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. First, he tells them something else. He promises them something. This is food that I will give you. That's his promise. Look at what he says, verse 27. He says, don't work for food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. Here's his promise. This is what you should be going after. Something that I can give to you. And I'll give it to you. You seek it, I'll give it to you. That's his promise. That's what he's promised. Now here, Jesus uses his favorite title of himself, the Son of Man. He loves to identify with us, his people. That's what he loves to do. He is the eternal God who was with God and was God, and he humbled himself to become a man, and his favorite title of himself is the Son of Man. That's who he is. And because of who he is, he can give you, and he's the only one who can give you, the food that endures to eternal life. And he's willing to give it to anyone who desires it. That's what's amazing. He's willing to give you this food. He's offering eternal life here to people. Now listen to this. He's offering eternal life to people who were totally fleshly minded. That's who these people were. I mean, these were people who had rowed across an entire lake to get a free meal. And yet even to them, Jesus is offering eternal life. He's willing and ready to forgive and pardon any sinner who will repent and believe the gospel. The Son of Man is ready to give that even to you if you want it. You got to be willing to come. Now, how do we know that Jesus can give this food that endures to eternal life? Well, he tells us how. Look at verse 27. He says, at the end of the verse, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him the Father, God, has set his seal. The Father, God himself, has authenticated the Son to prove that he is the one who can give the bread that endures to eternal life. He is that one. He's put his seal on him. And it means he authenticated him. It's a mark of authentication. So the idea is that the Father has certified the Son as his own agent, authorizing the Son as the one and only one who can bestow this food. The Father has sealed him. He's appointed him, designated him. He's commissioned the Son to be the giver of everlasting life to mankind. And he's the only one who can give this food, because he's the only one the Father has sealed. And so if you want this bread, you got to come to Christ. That's what makes Christ so glorious. And that's why the Father sealed him, because the Son is glorious, and he wants you to see that. Jesus has been authenticated by the Father. How do we see that? He performed signs in his Father's name that proved he was who he said he was. He did things no one but God can do. We saw that in chapter 5. He says, I do the works of my Father. Nobody could deny that. So his works authenticated that the Father was with him. And it proves that he alone can give the food that endures for eternal life. Now the crowd totally misunderstood what Jesus was talking about. Look at verse 28. Therefore they said to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? They totally missed what Jesus was talking about. They're thinking only in terms of what they must do. That's what they're thinking about. Jesus says, do not work for the food which perishes, work for the food which endures to eternal life. So their response is, what shall we do? Our Lord's point here was not to focus on the nature of the work, but to focus on the appropriate goal. You guys are laboring for stuff that's going to perish. You should be laboring for something that endures to life. The goal is life. That's what you should be focusing on. What are you pursuing after? You're giving all this effort to things that won't last. They're pursuing material things that are not worth pursuing. So labor for something that will really last. The goal is eternal things. So he's focusing on the end result. They're focusing on the doing. What do we got to do? So that we can work the works of God. This expression here, the works of God, it doesn't mean that they want to do what God does. They really want to know this. What does God require? What does God require? What works does God want us to do so that we can have this eternal life? And they were confident. They were confident that they could do whatever God required. That's what they were confident. And they missed the whole point of what Jesus actually had just said. That this is something the Son of Man gives you. They missed that. The Son of Man gives this to you. It's not a work you perform. Eternal life is a gift from the Son. But all they're thinking about is doing, doing, doing. They believe salvation is by works. And they were totally in the dark about the way to heaven. They were totally in the dark. Their only thought was a self-righteous one. I must do something. I must perform a work that will please God so that I can buy my way into heaven. That's what they're thinking. And you know what? Most people think this way. This is how most people think. They believe the way to go to heaven is by doing. You do good things. The Pharisees had taught that righteousness is attained by keeping the law. If I keep the law, if I keep the Ten Commandments, God will be pleased with me and I'll go to heaven. The Apostle Paul, however, clearly teaches that's not the case. Salvation is not by what we do. Salvation is not by keeping the Ten Commandments. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. I want to show you a couple of examples from Paul. And what I want to show you is that Jesus teaches the exact same thing. Paul got his teaching from Jesus. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Notice what Paul writes. How are we saved? For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Notice very clearly, salvation, he says, is not by good works. It's not by what we do. Salvation is by faith. It's by what we believe. Salvation is the gift of God, he says. That's exactly what Jesus said. It's something I'm going to give to you. Not something you earn. It's not something you can achieve. So salvation is not by works. It's by faith in Christ. It's by the grace of God. Now, good works will always follow justification. Always. Because when God saves a person, he radically transforms them and makes them a new creature. So there's going to be good works. They always follow justification because God radically changes you. And that's what Paul says in verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Notice, this is something God does. God makes us a new creation, a new creature. He does that. We are his workmanship. We've been created in Christ Jesus. And when God creates us anew, he prepares works that he wants us to do to walk in so that we will honor him. Those works don't justify us. Those works come after justification. He's already talking about someone who's been justified. So they come after salvation. And they're evidence of your salvation. They're evidence that you really have true faith. True faith always leads to works, James says. Look at Romans chapter 3. The way that we are justified is through faith in Christ. That's how we're justified. It's not a result of works. So that no one may boast. Notice how Paul says this in Romans, verse 24. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So he tells us, how are we justified? He says it's as a gift by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ. We are justified by grace. God's unmerited favor. That's what grace is. He justifies people, in other words, who don't deserve it. As a matter of fact, when he goes in chapter 4, he says he justifies the ungodly. That's the only kind of people he justifies. People who are ungodly, who don't deserve it. How can he do that? Through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. That's how he can do that. What does that mean? Christ is our Redeemer. He paid a price. And that price was his own life. He died in our place to pay the penalty for our sins. And the person who trusts in Christ and trusts in Christ's payment for them, God justifies, so that when God looks at you, he sees Christ. And he says, they're justified. That's what he does. That is attained by faith. Trusting God. Believing that. And it's apart from anything else. Look at verse 28. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Notice, a person is made right with God, he says, apart from works. Apart from doing anything, they're justified by faith. And in the context, he means faith in Christ and what Christ has done. Now let's go back to John 6, because this is exactly what Jesus is going to say. He's going to say the exact thing. So here are these people. They're thinking only in terms of what they must do to be saved. That's all they're thinking about. But I would commend them at least for this. At least they're asking. At least they're asking, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? What should we do? I think most people in this world are totally indifferent to their salvation. They're not even concerned about eternal things. They go around pursuing food and relationships and entertainment and careers and material things with no thought on eternity. So at least these people are asking, are you concerned about your soul, your eternal soul? Are you? Are you asking this question? What must I do to be saved? Are you concerned about where you're going to spend eternity? See, at least they got to that point. And so what Jesus does here, he clearly answers the question about the work God accepts. Right? Because they ask the question, they ask, what works must we do to work the works of God? Jesus is going to answer that question. Notice what he says. Verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God. Here it is. That you believe in him whom he sent. That's the answer. Now here's what's interesting. They ask, what works, plural, should we do to do the works of God? Jesus, his answer is singular. Here is the work of God. This is the work of God, and there's only one thing that's needful. There's one thing. What is it? Faith. You must believe. Faith is the work that God requires. And I would say this. Faith is not really a work at all. Jesus is simply talking to them on their terms. And what he's telling them is what they must do. They've asked what they must do. What kind of work must I do? So Jesus tells them, here's what you got to do. You got to believe. Believe. That's what God requires, faith. Now our faith must be specific. It's got to be specific. We are not saved by having faith in our faith. We are not saved and justified before God simply because we believe. In Scripture, faith always has an object. And so Jesus here is very specific about what our faith should be in. He says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. That's what our faith needs to be in. It's got to be in Christ. We believe in him whom the Father has sent. So our faith has to be in Christ. And notice very carefully here that Jesus ties faith to him being sent. That's very significant. Which means this, true faith is always tied to Christ's mission. Always. As a matter of fact, when he gets to chapter 17, he's going to define what eternal life is. Eternal life is that you believe in the Father and his Son, whom he has sent. So he ties what eternal life is. He ties faith into Christ's mission. And this sending language of the Son by the Father is a theme that John constantly repeats. We've already looked at this a number of times. Jesus was sent from heaven by the Father into the world on a specific mission. Jesus alone reveals God to us, and he can do that because he is unlike any other person. Jesus was in the courts of heaven. That's where he resided. And he came to this earth to reveal God, John 1:18. So he can reveal God because of who he is. He was with God and he was God. And he came into this world, according to John 3:17, to be the Savior of the world. That's why he was sent. So the Father sent him on this mission. He came to bring us justification. He comes to be the Savior of the world, to die in our place. So this sending language emphasizes who Jesus is, that he is the eternal God, co-equal with the Father. And the sending emphasizes what he came to do, to die in our place for our sins. That's what you must believe to be saved. It's the person and work of Christ. The Bible tells us something. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. It's impossible. What pleases the Father the most is when you cease from your works and you trust wholly in Christ to be saved. That's what pleases him. When the Father sees a sinner casting off all his self-righteousness and simply trusting in his dear Son, that pleases him. That pleases him. So the right answer to what must I do to be saved is believe. It's to trust wholly in Christ. Have you done that? Have you trusted wholly in Christ alone? That's what he's urging us to do here. Well, notice how the crowd responds to this. Look at verse 30. So they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" Notice what they do. They brazenly question Jesus' credentials to be the one able to give them this food, and really as the one being sent from heaven. In other words, they don't have faith. They don't believe him. And so what the crowd wants to know is this: how is Jesus uniquely qualified to give the food that endures for eternal life? That's our third point. How is Jesus uniquely qualified to give us the food that endures for eternal life? And he's going to answer that question momentarily. But let's look at what actually happens first. First, the crowd, they want Jesus to give them a sign so that they could see so that they would believe. Now, that's an interesting request because they had already seen a miraculous sign the very day before. He had just fed them with a lad's lunch. I mean, what more do you want? And in verse 2, it tells us that he had healed many people. So they hadn't just seen one sign. He had done many miraculous signs that they had seen. So it should have been evident to them who he was. They insist, however, "Jesus, if just do one more sign that we can see, we'll believe." And the "you" there is emphatic. What then do you do for a sign? What do you do? I think they really think that he can't do anything. And even if he did do something, they wouldn't believe because he'd already done many signs and they didn't believe. Merely seeing something doesn't produce faith. What we see being emphasized here is their spiritual darkness. Unbelief is never satisfied no matter how much evidence you give it. It's never satisfied. They can see Jesus doing miracles. They don't see the significance of the miracles. They can see the sign. They don't see what the sign's pointing to. The sign is emphasizing something. That's the Christ. That's the Son of God. They don't see that. So when Jesus says he's sent from the Father, based on the evidence of the signs, they should believe him. But they can't see. They're in darkness. And you read through the Gospels and you constantly see this, don't you? People are asking Jesus, "Just give us a sign. Give us a sign, we'll believe you. Give us a sign." John tells us at the end of this gospel that Jesus did so many signs, we could fill up all the books in the world. What more do you want? How many do you want me to give you? There's been plenty of signs. See, the problem is you got a hard heart. That's the problem. The problem is you're in spiritual darkness. You don't see. That's the problem. Jesus said, "It is a wicked and adulterous generation which asks for a sign." See, people deceive themselves into thinking, "Well, just give me a little more evidence and I'll believe." And people still do that today. They're waiting for something to convince them. But the truth is, there's plenty of evidence. You just have a hard heart if you don't believe in Christ. The Jews had plenty of signs. They couldn't see. And it's interesting what they do here. They say, "Show us a sign so that we can see and believe." That's the exact opposite of what God says. God says, "Have faith and you will see." They say, "Show us something so we can see and then we'll believe. We'll have faith afterwards." God says, "No, you have to have faith. And when you have faith, then you'll see." The writer of Hebrews says it this way: "Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." We have faith in things we've never seen. I've never seen Jesus. Have you? If you have, we need to talk. We have faith in one we've never seen. Peter says we love him whom we've never seen. We know he's real, though, don't we? See, we know he's real. Now, this doesn't mean we have a blind faith. Our faith is in the promises of God. And our faith is assured because of God's character. He never lies. He never changes. He's trustworthy. So we can trust that he will do what he says. Now, in this case, their faith should have been grounded in the evidence. Jesus did signs which no one else could do. He did signs that only God can do. The disciples, we saw last week, believed, and their response was to worship. Remember? They worshiped him. But they didn't see because they didn't have faith. Instead, they demand another sign. And they downplay what Jesus had already done and they contrast him to Moses. Notice what they do. Look at verse 31. What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread out of heaven. Now, the inference here is that they're talking about Moses, because that's what Jesus answers in the next verse. Moses gave them bread out of heaven. So here's what they're telling Jesus. Sure, Jesus, you were able to feed us a meal with some loaves. But Moses fed us bread from heaven. He didn't simply multiply earthly food. Our fathers ate the bread of angels, Psalm 78 says. They ate the food of angels. And Moses didn't just feed them for one day. He fed them for 40 years. 40 years, Jesus. And Jesus, he didn't just feed this small crowd. He fed an entire nation. You want us to believe in you? You're going to have to top Moses. What work do you perform? See what they're doing here? What work do you perform? Well, of course, Jesus has no intention of gratifying the whims of the people. Instead, he corrects them. He corrects them. Look at what he says. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven." Oh, you are so mistaken. "It is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven." Notice again, truly, truly, to underscore the significance of what he's about to say. You need to listen to this. You need to listen to this. In Exodus 16, it was the Lord God who said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you." You are mistaken to think it was Moses who gave you the bread from heaven. Moses is just a man. He couldn't do that. Only God could do that. The bread came from my Father. That's who gave you the bread. But the bread or manna that God gave Israel in the wilderness, it wasn't the true bread out of heaven. That's not even the true bread. It was bread that nourished their bodies, but it wasn't bread that gave them eternal life. Oh, you are so mistaken. For the bread, that bread, it perished over time, and everyone who ate it perished with time. See, that bread, that manna from heaven, was a type of a far better bread to come out of heaven. Jesus Christ is the true spiritual food that gives life to the world. That's who he is. Jesus says here, "It is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven." Now, I want you to notice something here. Notice the change in the verb. From past tense to present tense. It is not Moses who has given you, past tense. He's talking about the bread they gave in the wilderness, the manna. But in contrast, it is my Father who gives, present tense. He gives you the true bread out of heaven. And he's given it to you right now. And he still gives this bread. Praise the Lord. He still gives this bread. It's Christ himself. See, the manna was a type of the true bread, which is far better because it's a bread that endures to eternal life. And the bread that he gives is the Lord Jesus Christ. Amazingly, the Father was offering that bread. He was offering Jesus Christ to these unbelievers. And he still does this. He still does this. He's offering the bread today. You're going to receive him? You're going to partake of this bread? You'll be satisfied when you do that. But you know what? Christ won't benefit you, and he didn't benefit them unless you receive him. So you got to receive him. Look at what he says, verse 33. "For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." So the bread that the Father gives, he says, comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Now, Jesus is speaking about himself. The crowd doesn't get that yet. So he's going to be very plain when we get to verse 35. But I want to emphasize that because he's emphasizing again where he came from. He came down out of heaven. That's where he resided. He was God and with God. And he came out of heaven on this mission to give life to the world. And the life in the context is eternal life. Verse 27, that's what he's talking about. He comes and gives life that endures forever. That's what Christ gives. Now the implication then is this. If Christ has to come into the world to give eternal life, that implies something about the people here. We are residing in eternal death. That's our problem. We are separated from God. And apart from Jesus Christ, you will die. Listen to me. Apart from Christ, you will die. He is the only life giver. That's who he is. That's why we worship him and glory in him, because of who he is. See, but if you partake of him, if you partake of Christ, he says you will live. When he says here that he's the bread of God, he's emphasizing the divine origin of this bread. The manna came from heaven also. But it's nothing in comparison to the bread of Christ. The manna can only satisfy the body. The Son of Man feeds the soul. The manna only benefited the sons of Israel at that time. The Son of Man comes and gives eternal life to the world for all time. Whoever eats of this bread receives eternal life. The people who ate of the manna, they were buried and they were gone, and some of them perished forever. But if you partake of the Son of Man, you will live forever. What a contrast. You are eternally saved. Jesus is the bread of God that gives life to the world. So here we see the scope of what Jesus came to do. God was concerned for the entire human race. There is no other bread that gives life. Jesus alone is the remedy of man's sin and death problem. He is the only hope for life. That's who Christ is. And God offers salvation through Jesus Christ to all who believe. And so we must take heed that we are ones who have partaken of this bread, shouldn't we? Now, when the people hear this amazing promise of Christ, notice what they say. Verse 34, they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. And they are excited about what the Lord's talking about. They could sense something great was at hand. And so they asked Jesus, give us this bread. And they call him Lord. But I don't think they mean Lord. Because Lord could be translated sir. And I believe that's what they mean. Because in verse 36, Jesus says, you don't believe me. You haven't believed yet. So when they say, Lord, give us this bread, they really mean, sir, give us this. Man, we said this is a great benefit. We want it. We're not concerned about Jesus. We want just what you have to offer. Give it to us. And they demand that he give them this bread. Give us this bread to meet our needs. You know, there's people still like this in churches. They fill churches because they perceive their needs will be met. And they simply want Jesus for what he gives. They're not really interested in Jesus. And so Jesus is going to really put these people in for a rude awakening. You really want this bread? You really want this bread? Let me tell you what the bread is. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Jesus is the bread. And he tells them very plainly and clearly so they will get it. Jesus is the food that nourishes the soul. And it's only from this bread that you can obtain life. Christ is the appointed food for your soul. You know, the soul of every person is naturally starving and famished because of our sin. Christ is given by the Father to be the satisfier of your soul. That's why he's given. And he's the only one who can satisfy. Amazingly, he supplies eternal sustenance and eternal nourishment for the soul. In him alone will empty souls find their wants supplied. Do you want that? Do you want your soul satisfied? Then come to Christ. I mean, think about how common bread is. I mean, he takes this picture of bread. It's the basic staple that sustains and nourishes the body. It's found in every culture, and it's eaten by every rank of persons. It's the food that suits all people. So it is with Christ. He's the only Savior that meets the wants and needs of every class of people. Christ is the bread of life. He's the one who gives eternal life to us, and he sustains us. And Jesus makes a promise here. He makes a promise. Listen to this promise. You come to him, he says, you will never hunger. And you believe in him, you will never thirst. Do you hear what he's promising? He is promising to satisfy your deepest longings. Nothing can satisfy like Jesus. Let me tell you something. If you eat some food, you will hunger again. If you drink something, you will thirst again. If you try to find your pleasure in something or some sin, it won't satisfy you. It'll leave you wanting for more that doesn't satisfy. Christ alone satisfies. Completely and eternally. He is unlike anything this world has to offer. And once you receive Christ, let me tell you, there is no more room for any spiritual hunger or thirst. You are satisfied. And the Christian knows something. He keeps satisfying. See, our problem is, as Christians, is that we get off track and we try to find our satisfaction in something else, don't we? And then we were reminded again, that doesn't satisfy. I got to go back to Jesus. And you repent and you go back to Christ and you realize he satisfies. No one satisfies like him. He's the bread of life, the sustainer, the nourisher of our soul. Jesus Christ is given as the great supply of all the wants of men's souls. Whatever our spiritual necessity might be, however starving or weak or famished your spiritual condition, there is enough in Christ to satisfy. You believe that? He will satisfy. When you come to him, he says you will never, ever hunger. And that's how emphatic it is in the Greek. It's a double negative. You will never, ever hunger. You will never, ever thirst. And so come to him to be satisfied. Come to him. Okay, the question is, and we need to end with this, how does one do that? How do you come to Christ to be satisfied? Jesus tells us, he who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. Two simple verbs that tell us our part in salvation. You got to come to him and you got to believe in him. To come, it's very simple. It means to forsake your sinful lifestyle and your rebellion against God and submit to Christ as Lord. That's what coming to him is. You come to Christ. You forsake your sin because you found something more satisfying, Christ himself. That's called repentance. You repent. You forsake your old lifestyle because you found something better in Christ. And then he says you believe in him. It means to trust him completely in his person and work. That's what you do. You believe. You believe who he is. He's God, and he died in my place for my sins. That's what you must believe. Our salvation comes solely through faith in Christ. And let me tell you something. Coming and believing are so simple. Anybody can do this. The most ignorant person can do this. The most sinful person can do this. The hardest person can do this. So you don't have to despair. You can come. He'll take you. Come and believe. Christ is the bread of life. That's who he is. There's no other bread that gives life. We must have Christ or die in our sins. And so I would exhort you, forsake your sin, which can never satisfy you, and come to the only one who will. Praise God, he does that, right? What a Savior. In Christ, you will find satisfaction both for now and eternity. He's the bread of life. You'll never hunger. You will never thirst again. What a glorious Savior. Let's pray. Why don't you stand with me? Lord, we are amazed again as we've been working our way through John at how glorious you are. I can't wait to the next passage. We have been stunned over and over and over. There is no one like Christ. There is no one like him. Oh, Father, forgive us. We are prone to wander like we sang earlier. Oh, it's so true. Lord, oh, thank you for this reminder. Jesus alone satisfies. And bring your people back to you. Bring them back to you. And Lord, we would ask you, do your work today and open the eyes of people so they would see this glorious one. There is no one like him. And we'll give you the praise, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.